Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20 on the judgment of Judas. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Now remember, Acts starts out that Christ has been going through 40 days of appearances after his resurrection to his disciples. We don't know what all he taught them during that time. We don't know what all he said or did during that time. But there was over a month of Christ appearing. We know that the scripture indicates about 10 resurrection appearances of our Lord. There could have been twice that, three times, we don't know how many times. But it was no doubt a rich time of instruction and fellowship with the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ with his chosen disciples. He finally gave them, in his very last encounter with them, he gave them the Great Commission. He reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit who would give them power, that they would go out and be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, and then throughout Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. He wants his disciples to have a worldwide ministry. It's a worldwide spiritual kingdom that he is building. And then as they're gazing on, Christ miraculously is lifted up before their eyes by the hand of the Father. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, envelops him, comes underneath him, and lifts him up into heaven till he goes out of their sight. This is the last time they will see or be with the physical nature of the Lord Jesus on earth. His presence is taken up. The disciples are now alone, but they're not without direction and guidance. Christ is not going to leave them guessing as to what they're to do now. Christ has been uplifted. They'll never see him again physically on earth. They're alone. They're by themselves. But he had told them, commanded them in verse 4, that they were not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised. So now they need to go back into Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised to give to them. So with that in mind, let's pick it up now in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Remember, there's two disciples with the name Judas and also James, but this is the good Judas, not the other one. These with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, so the disciples now, having been instructed in verse 4, that they need to go back to Jerusalem and stay there until the promise was poured out upon them, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, in obedience to Christ, in verse 12, they go back to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. This is the Mount of Olives. And notice that the Mount of Olives is indicated in verse 12 as being a Sabbath day's journey away. What's a Sabbath day's journey? You don't find this anywhere in Scripture. This is a rabbinic, ad hoc. We need to think of a new law that we can put on people and bind their conscience. So they kind of came up with this idea that on the Sabbath you could only travel so far. And if you go a step beyond that, then it would be sin. So the rabbis came up with a distance of 2,000 cubits. So 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards. A cubit is about 18 inches, so that would be what? That'd be about 1,000 yards, which would be 10 football fields long, which is a little over half a mile. So that's what you were allowed to go. So where they were at when they saw Christ ascend into heaven was kind of on the back side, the east side of the Mount of Olives, and that's about a half a mile to get back into the city of Jerusalem. Now again, it's interesting that Luke records this because they still would have abided by some of those regulations. We're not indicated that this was a Sabbath day when this occurred, but he's just saying that they traveled about a half a mile. But this actually, when the rabbis thought up this rule, they took it out of Joshua chapter 3, where the people of Israel were to stay back 2,000 cubits from the Ark of the Covenant when they're moving towards the Jordan River. They'll cross the Jordan River and then go in and take control of the Promised Land. But the people of Israel were to be 2,000 cubits behind the Ark of the Covenant. Now the rabbis and their twisted thinking somehow, you know, read into words and read in additional ideas to come up with the idea that you could only go 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath day. But, of course, the rabbis were also specialists in loopholes. So if you had to go farther than 2,000 cubits the day before, you could go 2,000 cubits and then put a sandwich there under a rock. And that could be called your temporary abode because there was food there. So the next day on the Sabbath day, if you had to go 4,000 cubits, you go the 2,000 allowed by the law, you eat your sandwich, that's your temporary place of abode, so now you can go another 2,000 cubits, and that's just Judaism. That's first century Judaism. So anyway, they go into the city of Jerusalem, and in verse 13, we read that they went up to the upper room. Some suggest this was the same upper room that the Lord had the Last Supper with His disciples when Judas left and betrayed Him. The word, if you notice in verse 13, it says they went up to the upper room. And in Greek, the Greek article oftentimes specifies something, a noun that was familiar. So that could be suggestive that this could be the same upper room. However, in Luke's gospel, when he speaks of them going up to the upper room for the Last Supper, he actually uses a different Greek word, which doesn't mean they're not the same room, but we really don't know. It no doubt was in a private home. Upper rooms normally had an outside staircase that went up there, so it would have been private and it would have been quiet. And this was as much a hiding place as it was a meeting place, because no doubt the disciples still would have been watched by the spies of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They would have still been considered a threat. After all, they were followers of this great false leader in their mind, this blasphemous individual, Jesus, in their mind. And so they would have been on the watch list, you know. So this upper room would have been a place where they would have probably hid out as much as anything else. They were also no doubt scared for their lives. Their leader had just been crucified by the religious leaders, turning him over to the Roman authorities, and he was crucified. So they didn't know what threat lay ahead of them. So you could just imagine the inner turmoil that they probably were still living with to some degree. So they were staying there, verse 13. It wasn't just a temporary. They were going to stay there for the 10 days at least until the Spirit is poured out. So it became their living quarters, their assembly room where they would meet and pray. They would also go to the temple during the day and pray. But notice all 11 remaining disciples are present and accounted for. So there's the other 11 are all listed here in verse 13. So they're all in this upper room. In verse 14, we read that they are with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So now it's more than just the 11 in the upper room. We find a host of women who had been traveling with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, ministering to the disciples, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The last time Jesus' mother Mary is mentioned in the New Testament, and with his brothers, which is very interesting because his brothers, remember, earlier in our Lord's ministry, rejected him and kind of mocked him. They were not believers in him, but at this point, apparently, they have, at least some of them, have become believers. For example, Jesus' half-brother, James, is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, as having seen the risen Lord. So Jesus actually appeared to one of his half-brothers by the name of James. And that half-brother went on to write the epistle of James that we have in the New Testament. It wasn't the apostle James that wrote this epistle. It was actually the half-brother James of our Lord. And also, another one of Jesus' half-brothers had the name Jude, or Judas, and he was the one that actually wrote the epistle of Jude in the New Testament. So it's very, very interesting that they show up here. They're meeting with the disciples along with the other women, and they are continually devoting themselves to prayer with one mind. This one mind certainly speaks to the unity that they had together. And this is no small feat given the backgrounds of the 11. You know, while Jesus is there, he's probably able to keep them unified. But with Jesus being gone, you know, just think of the 11 disciples. You've got one who is a zealot, which means he was kind of out on the extreme end. He was in the group formerly that wanted to get the Jews together to revolt and fight and rebel against the Roman government. So you got a zealot among the 11. And then you've got a tax collector who got his paycheck from the Roman government. I mean, think of those interesting conversations that they might have had. And then you have four professional fishermen. They're always looking for the next bait shop. So you got all these disciples together from different backgrounds sitting around, and yet they were totally unified at this point. What a tremendous testimony to the grace of God. Although there were plenty of room for arguments and differences and debates and irritable spirit and anger, yet they were unified. I'm reminded of Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Unity is really one of the great themes of our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. A number of times in that high priestly prayer, Christ prayed for unity among his disciples. In John 17, verse 21, he prays that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, unity within the church, unity among Christians, is a very powerful witness to the gospel. It's so that they may believe, the world may believe that you sent me. It's our unity, our love, our tolerance over our differences, our serving one another, our love and caring for one another that speaks to the world, really, of the gospel and of the power and grace of God in our midst. This unity, of course, can only exist where the Spirit of God is in the hearts of all. Not pride, not anger, not an unforgiving spirit or a self-righteous spirit, not someone who's easily offended again or just unwilling to forgive when other people sin against us. That creates disunity. But when the grace of God is there, we cover one another's transgressions, certainly to a degree, but we love one another. We forgive one another. We're not easily provoked. So this is what was being manifested among the disciples at this point. Verse 14, these all with one mind. So they were unified in purpose and in love. And Paul exhorts the church always to strive for this. Ephesians 4:3, he exhorts the Ephesians to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we should always be about. And it takes diligence, because it's so easy to get our feelings offended, or someone says something, or they do something that bothers us, or say something that offends us, and it's so easy to let that fester within our heart. It takes diligence. We've got to continually be confessing our own sin and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we should do, and that's what they were manifesting here in verse 14. But notice also they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the half-brothers of Jesus. They were all committing themselves to prayer. That's what they were primarily doing, praying. And I think what this indicates is just the importance of prayer. I think prayer more than anything else indicates the level of communion that we have with God. Being aware of His presence by frequent contact, by prayer. It's when we become sensitive and conscious of our needs, the needs of others around us, and of our blessings, that they all come from God. And when we're conscious and sensitive to that on a regular basis, we're going to have a tendency to thank God more often, to pray for others more often, to walk in an atmosphere of prayer. Pray without ceasing is what we're exhorted to do. This is one of the main components of what it means to walk with God, because those who do not pray to God do not walk with God. And God's people are to be a praying people. We do that, some more, some less, but because we realize our utter dependence on the Lord for everything, we should be a praying people. You see, the disciples are like sheep in a wolf's den in Jerusalem. They're excited about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus told them about, but they're also scared. They're still human. And on top of all that, they hear ringing in their ears this great task, this mission to go out in the power of the Spirit and be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. And all this is just flooding their minds, and they're aware of their own needs and their own fears and their own weaknesses and their need for protection and guidance and power and wisdom. And That's why they're praying. Because all of this is going on in their minds and their hearts, and it should drive us to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer, spending much time in prayer, more than just ordinary. They prayed frequently, they prayed fervently. They probably were in the temple praying in the times of prayer in the temple. I mean, prayer was that important. And continual prayer puts one in the best position to receive spiritual blessings from the Lord. Remember, it was after Jesus was baptized. We are told in Luke chapter 3 that he was praying when the Spirit of God descended upon him and anointed him. And following the example of our Lord, they're in the upper room praying, waiting for the Spirit of God to descend upon them. Prayer is a means by which God bestows blessings and encouragement and the fruit of the Spirit and grace within our hearts and lives. So they were praying, they were committed to it. And what a great and godly example for us as well. But starting in verse 15, we find that Peter now stands up. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." So we're told that there's now about 120 disciples in the room. This would have included the 11, the women that are mentioned, and probably a good number, if not all, of the 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out to preach the gospel earlier, remember, and no doubt others, but they numbered 120. This 120 becomes the grain of the mustard seed that's going to, by the power of the Spirit of God, begin to grow and grow and grow into a tree. This is that parable. This is the grain of that parable that has come together. But Peter's main intent in standing up and addressing the assembly is to deal with Judas. Because Judas had obviously failed and something needs to be done. There's a vacancy among the 12 and that needs to be replaced. So Peter takes the lead, which indicates that he has recovered from his previous three denials, that Jesus had ministered grace to him. Remember when he said, you know, he approached at the end of the Gospel of John, he said, you know, Simon, you know, three times he confronted Simon and charged him again with the mission of ministry. And the grace that occurred in that event helped Peter to heal up from his own sin and embarrassment of denying the Lord three times. So he's back in the saddle, if you will. And he's ready to address an issue that the Lord has placed upon his mind and heart. And he's resuming a role of leadership. It is interesting, however, that he does stand up. And back in this day, the rabbis, the clear religious leaders, when they taught or when they addressed the assembly, would stay seated. But Peter here stands up. And some commentators suggest that it's more of an expression of his humility, that he's addressing the assembly to make a motion rather than trying to jump up into the top dog position or anything like that. So he stands up rather than remain seated. There may be something to that. But he addresses the apostasy of Judas in verse 16, that the scripture had to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. in the Psalms, we'll learn later, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he brings up the issue of the failure of Judas. The apostasy is indicated in verse 17 that before, as we know, he was counted among the 12 and received a share in the ministry of the 12. And so it's going to be needful to replace him later on. But Judas fell away. Instead of being a follower, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now we know from Scripture that Judas was a thief by nature. He regularly stole money from the money box that was used to provide for the needs of Jesus and the disciples. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus said this about Judas. He said, speaking to the 12, he said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now that's way back in John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus clearly is saying, "One of you 12 is a devil." And of course, he's referring to Judas. So that Jesus chose the 12. Jesus chose Judas. He chose Judas because Judas had the role to play in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus chose Judas to be the rotten apple in the barrel who was invaded by the worm of Satan. And later on, he'll be possessed by Satan in the latter part of our Lord's ministry. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it says that Satan entered into Judas and caused him to go and negotiate a price for betraying Jesus into the hands of the chief priests. We know he settled on a price of 30 pieces of silver. Just think about that. He who is more precious than all of the wealth and the gems of the universe was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And after that, Judas began to seek a good opportunity to turn Jesus over to the chief priests. This is demon possession. When it says in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered into Judas, this is not just demonic oppression. This is demonic possession. And Satan indwelt Judas and controlled the heart of Judas so that he became a traitor, a Benedict Arnold among the disciples. In John 13, verse 27, we're told that as they're partaking of the Last Supper, the Passover meal, that after Jesus, remember he said that one among you will betray me. And John, who's leaning, reclining on Jesus' breast, asked him, "Who is it, Lord?" And in a soft voice, Jesus says to John, so that Peter couldn't hear, "It's the one to whom I take this morsel and dip it in the sop and hand it to. That's the one that will betray me." And when Jesus gave that morsel to Judas that identified him as the traitor, in John 13:27, it says that Satan then entered into him again, and Judas immediately left to go out and make final arrangements for the rest of Jesus in the Garden of Eden just a short time after that, on that evening. So disgusted was Judas with Jesus that he was willing to lead the horde that came out in the night to arrest the Lord Jesus and betray him with a kiss, a sign of friendship that veiled a dagger in the back. Matthew Henry appropriately says that ringleaders in sin are the worst sinners, especially if those who by their office should have been guides to the friends of Christ are guides to his enemies. And that's what Judas had become. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, tells about the Gnostic gospel, the gospel of Judas. Gnosticism was one of the early heresies circulating around the first century. And basically, Gnosticism, as we were considering in the theology class Saturday morning, taught that the material world, the physical world, was evil, and the spiritual world was good. So it held to a dualism. You can find that all the way back to the Greek philosophers, but Gnosticism believed that the body, the physical body, the material things, is all evil. And the only good in the world is the spirit. That's what God is spirit. So much later on in the early church, someone came up and wrote a false gospel called the Gospel of Judas. Judas didn't write it. It was written hundreds of years later. But it's interesting how it presents Judas in this Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Judas. Judas is actually a hero, because Judas is presented as the 13th spirit in this gospel, who was instrumental in releasing Jesus from the evil of his own physical body, in which he was trapped. So the betrayal that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion was really a good deed by which Judas helped deliver Jesus from the prison house of his physical body and released the spiritual person within. So, you know, when the world looks at the gospel, it shreds it. It distorts it. It pollutes it. And this is a total distortion. But that's how many of the people in the Gnosticism would have looked upon this whole reality. What we see in Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, is a biblical reality that there are apostates within the church. There always has been, and there always will be. The scriptures testify to this sad reality that there are tares among the wheat, there are wolves who dress up in sheep's clothing, that among the true believers are those who are false believers. Many are numbered among the saints in the world that will not be found among them in the day when Christ comes and separates the sheep from the goats. These are sobering words. The reality, though, is something we must give consideration to. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Many, not a few, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then Jesus speaking says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." See, that passage fits Judas to a T. He had made a profession of faith. He did good works. He had the gifts of the Spirit. When the Lord empowered the disciples to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick, he gave that power to all 12 so that Judas could have said, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name?" He could have said that. But there are people within the church who make a profession of faith, who do good works, who can even have certain external giftings of the Holy Spirit. Like in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon even Balaam or King Saul and then leave. So it's not the indwelling of salvation, but it's an external gifting for a period of time. People can have that in the church. They can have a nearness to Christ, like Judas did. Constant companion with Jesus, as Judas had. Hear the teachings of Jesus, like Judas did, and even confess your sins out of remorse, which Judas later did, and yet still be unregenerate, unsaved, and eventually turn away from Christ and depart from Him. Judas is an example of an apostate apostle. But the truth is that there are still apostates within the church today. John warns us that they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us, so it might be shown that they all are not of us. That's an apostate. One who comes into the church and mingles with the church and can speak some of the language and can enjoy fellowship to a degree, but sooner or later their heart turns cold or hard and they leave Christ and they leave the church. This doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But it just merely indicates they were never regenerated, they were never truly indwelt by the Spirit. Because Jesus says to such, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you for a while till you turned bad. Now I don't know you anymore. He says, I never knew you. They were never of us. They were among us, but not of us. And these are troubling words, aren't they? They're kind of scary. But I think the solution for any that are struggling with the assurance of their salvation or wondering whether they're truly of God's elect or not, the solution is draw near to Christ, draw close to Him, confess your sin, seek more grace from Him, draw near to the Lord. Well, the death of Judas is portrayed quite graphically in verse 18. He acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And then it says that he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. In addition to this, we know in Matthew 27, verse 5, it says that after he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple because he was overcome with remorse, that his betrayal of Jesus was resulting in his death, was going to result in his death rather than just maybe a punishment. He threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and then he went out and hanged himself in Matthew 27, verse 5. And of course, in the Jewish scriptures, in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So this cursed man who is chosen to be a devil in the midst of the 12, even carries out his own shameful death because he commits suicide, which is shameful, and brings upon a curse on himself by hanging himself because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. By the way, how do you harmonize Luke and Matthew and the different accounts of how Judas died? Well, the most logical that most people come to is that Judas had gone out to some location and hanged himself, Matthew 27:5. He may not have been discovered for a period of time till a degree of decomposition possibly had set in. And then either the rope broke or someone cut the rope and he fell down. We don't know how far. He could have been hung himself near a cliff, we just don't know, but he hit the ground face first and burst open at that point in time. It's a gory death, sadly fitting for such a gory betrayal. The chief priest, after he throws the money into the temple, they realize that this is blood money. It's money they put up to pay Judas, to betray Jesus into their hands. But so they can't put it in the treasury because it's blood money. So they go and buy a field, which is referred to in verse 19 as the field of blood. And that's where poor people would be buried. Also called the potter's field, a burial for strangers in Matthew 27. The doom of Judas is, even though we are told that he had remorse for what he did to Jesus, that is no indication of a deathbed conversion. We might hope for that, but there's no indication of that. His remorse, indicated in the Gospels, was that of a remorse of the world. It was the remorse of an Esau and of a Pharaoh who confessed their sin and had remorse over their sin, but wasn't God-directed in true repentance. It was thing-directed. He was sad because Jesus was going to die. He was sad because of all the mess maybe it had created. It was not true repentance. As Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 7, what he experienced was the sorrow of the world that produces death. That's why in John 17, when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father concerning his disciples, and he said, "I have kept them safe. Not one of them have perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And that's a forecasting that he would perish, take his own life in suicide, hanging himself. But Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. That was his name. Jesus called him a devil. He called him the son of perdition. And this is the same word that's used in Romans 9 of the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. So his gruesome death brought about, no doubt, his descent into hell. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And anyone who goes to heaven, you can't say that about them. Well, all of this was in fulfillment of the scripture. We're told up in verse 16, Peter says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And then in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," so now Peter is going to explain to the assembly why what Judas did was prophesied and recorded in Scripture in the writings of David in the Psalter. So he says in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." Now, this comes from Psalm 69, verse 25, and it's a messianic psalm. A few verses above this, it speaks prophetically of Christ, that some of his enemies would give him gall and vinegar to drink. And then it follows up with this, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." This was a curse on the enemies of David, which becomes a prophetic utterance of the enemies of Christ. And so Peter reads that. He sees a connection with the gall and the vinegar with Christ on the cross. They offered him gall and vinegar. He understands this as being a prophecy concerning the destruction of Judas, the enemy of Christ. There are other psalms that speak of Judas's betrayal. Earlier in the Last Supper in John 13, Jesus spoke that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, that he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's also referred to Judas, and it also comes out of Psalm 41, verse 9. So there are several ways when Jesus and Peter are reading the Psalms, They understand that oftentimes there's original application to David, but there's a prophetic quality to it that looks forward to the coming of the son of David, the Messiah, where the similar events will occur with them. What's very good here is that Peter is going to Scripture. He has an issue, has a problem. There are 12 of us. One of us is gone. We need to restore this issue here. But instead of just sitting around wondering what we're going to do, he went to the Word of God. And this really was not his habit prior to this point. I mean, Peter always kind of shot from the hip. I mean, he was kind of a loose cannon. I mean, his words, just whatever came into his mind, it came out of his mouth. But here you find that Peter is being changed. Even before Pentecost, Peter is going to Scripture when he had this problem, this dilemma. What do we do? When he needed guidance, what do we do? He found it in Scripture. And in that, I think, we can glean a very good example from Peter. He may have been taught these Psalms by Jesus in one of the post-resurrection appearances. We just don't know. But the lesson here is when facing trials or challenges or problems, we need to keep our focus on the Word of God. In times of trouble, consult the Word. Well, let me try to wrap this up. There are several other applications, I think, that we can draw from this passage. The first one is just that, you know, seeing what Judas did. Now, he was not a converted man, and he did the heinous crime of betraying the Lord Jesus. But, you know, we still have the flesh, and we still wrestle with sin. And what sins are we capable of if left to ourselves? We should never get so confident in our sanctification, so righteous in thinking that I'm beyond creating a terrible sin. We are all capable of that apart from the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Remember when Abraham took his wife Sarah and they were sojourning in the Philistine area, and they went up to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and he looked at Sarah. She was a beautiful woman. Abraham says, "She's my sister." So he took Sarah to be his wife, and yet later on, God made it very clear that if he did anything like that, God would judge him, because in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, God tells Abimelech, "I kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." See, that's the restraining grace of God. And how we need to pray, "Oh God, give me the restraining grace of the Spirit of God, lest I do something stupid and foolish and bring shame to your holy name." Because without that indwelling, restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are capable of all sorts of things which would be shameful. So it draws us back to the need to walk close with Christ, to get into the path where the Spirit of God is moving. And that path will be found as we're in the Scriptures and we're in prayer and we're in fellowship with one another. That's where the Spirit of God moves. And we need to stay in that context. We need to stay in that channel so that the Spirit of God can continue to protect us and guide us. How terrible would it be if someone in this room a year from now is not here because they're not even following Christ? That's a reality that happens in most churches. May it not be true here. This leads me to a second observation by way of application. This is a call to self-examination. Remember, Proverbs chapter 4 says to guard your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We need to stop and just take spiritual assessment. How am I doing? Am I allowing a sin to fester and grow in my life that I'm not dealing with? Am I walking with the Lord? Am I in the Word of God? Am I struggling with my prayer life? Yeah, but I'm trying to pray. And am I seeking to live for the Lord? How am I doing on that? Paul tells the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is a Corinthian church. Now, we know they had their problems. He says to them, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So it's good for God's people to test ourselves, to examine ourselves. And if you sense in any way that you're on shaky ground, you cry out to the Lord, oh God, take this sin out of my life. And you discipline yourself to pursue the means of grace, because sin left unrepented and unuprooted will continue to grip deeper, deeper, deeper down into your soul until it monopolizes you and controls you. Do not flirt with sin. Do not treat it like a pet. You kill it. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. Not literally, this is figuratively speaking, but if your right hand causes you to chop it off and throw it as far from you as you can. Don't tolerate it. Repent of it. Flee from sin, from youthful lustfulness. Examine your heart to see if you pass the test, if there's true faith and love for Christ within your soul. It's a call to self-examination. A third thing is just quickly that though this is a scary, troubling message at times, God will never let any of His children fall away. We may be dragged through the sewer. We may fall into the mud. We may be like a David or some other sinner, but God will never let us go. He will never let any of His children fall away. Notice again in John 17, Father, I have kept them. Not one of them have perished except the son of perdition. He was never saved to begin with. Not one of those who are saved will perish. Not one. Because His grace, God's grace, is sufficient. Let us fight against sin with all the diligence that the Spirit of God enables us to direct towards that sin. But let us do it in the confidence that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let us fight against our sin in that confidence. Don't let the confidence lessen your fight against sin. But know that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. What a great truth to cling on to, particularly when we're struggling. And finally, just that God can turn great acts of evil into great blessings. We have in the betrayal of Judas the greatest act of betrayal in all human history, but it produced the greatest blessing of all human history. That God is a God who can turn the bad into good. He can make the evil and the wicked resound to His glory and honor. He can take your trials and your difficulties and He can work them for the good in your life. Yet God turned it for the good of the gospel and the glory of His name. And we can have that same confidence as well. And Lord, when our slothful, sluggish, fleshly hearts sometimes stray. And we find that we love the world more than we love you. That you're on the back burner, that you're down on the list in terms of priorities in our life. Oh God, may the Spirit of God convict us. And may you give us the grace to repent and come back and to begin to put you first in our life. Lord, you know our weakness, you know our flaws. We know you never let us go, and that you're there to not only restrain sin, but to give us grace that we might live for you. Lord, help us do that today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.